Someone asked tonight if we were destined to have the record attendance large and record attendance small on the same Sunday. Well, I just want to assure you, I wasn't the one that drove all those people off after this morning. We know where they are, and that's what comforts us. And we, of course, miss them. But it is perhaps appropriate that what I'm going to do tonight in our continued study of the Sermon on the Mount is go back and take another more careful look at some questions that are raised by Jesus' statement that we are to love our enemies. The problem is that when we think of that, immediately we have gotten the point about what loving your enemies means. And we have grasped the significance of this very superlative and demanding instruction. Then comes the question. Do you mean that in every situation in life, no matter how grievous the test, that I am called upon to act in the best interest of, and even at the cost of my own personal self-interest, all who are my enemies? And I want to deal with that tonight. In some ways, we will repeat some of the things we said before. This love of Matthew 5, 43-48, is obviously a different kind of love than anything else that we experience. Family ties, devotion between friends, passion between lovers are in no sense an adequate preface for this kind of love. They don't prepare you for it. These loves that we all know and experience are so ordinary in the human experience as to make their absence, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:31, a sign of some subhuman kind of degradation. So he describes the condition of the ancient Gentile world as being without natural affection. When you talk about love between friends, and when you talk about family love, and when you talk about love between husband and wife, that encompasses loves that are a product of the mutual attraction of the partners in that relationship. We are drawn to each other. In no sense does the love of friendship or the love of family or the love of lovers in marriage represent some relationship that is based upon what one person feels. Now, you understand, and those of you who listen to me often know, that I believe, and I believe the Bible teaches, that friendship and family relationships and the love between lovers and the marriage relationship can never achieve what God intends it to achieve in terms of depth and intensity and beauty until the kind of love we're talking about tonight has become the undergirding reality of it. Even the Pharisees, Jesus says, have this natural kind of love. Even they can love those that love them, greet those that greet them, respond in kind to those that treat them kindly. There is no great achievement in that. That I should treat other people as they have treated me. I am simply responding to the kind of disposition that they have toward me. But he says in this case, we are talking about not the ordinary, but the love of the unlovable, the love of the unattractive, the love of those whose very disposition toward us would cause us to feel contempt, would cause us to feel animosity, would provoke in us a spirit of retaliation, because that's just exactly what they're doing to us. They are injuring us. They are treating us unfairly. Justice is not in their demeanor. They are just thoughtless of us. They don't greet us warmly. They do not treat us with kindness. They do the very opposite. These enemies can be in your own household. These enemies can inhabit the workplace. These enemies can be your brother or sister in Christ. Or these enemies may be strangers, people you've never met before, people that have no contact with you whatsoever. They come in different forms and from different places, but in every case, they are to be defined as those who are acting against your best interests and who show no interest or concern about you at all. Now, what we have to say about this kind of love is that it rises wholly from within the personality and character of the lover. It's not something that is being driven by what's being done by the other individual. It has to be driven by something deep within the person who does the loving. And I'll say again what I said the last time we were together, and that is that this is not a love of the emotions. Emotion will not carry this love. And if you wait for the emotion to come so that you'll be able to love your enemies, then you'll wait in vain. Because what your emotions are going to do is to tell you that you ought to have nothing whatsoever to do with these people, at the least. You certainly ought not to be engaged in doing something for their benefit. You'd be a fool to stick your oar in where you only get it chewed off. You'd be an idiot to get involved in a situation where only further injury is going to come. And so, at the least, you'll be saying, your emotions will say, withdraw from these people entirely. But Jesus is saying that you cannot do that. That when you see these people injured, you cannot say, chickens come home to roost. That when you see these people suffering or in need or in some way troubled, that you cannot say, well, justice has been done, so let it be. You can't do that. May I tell you that this is the reason that a lot of people are not Christians? And may I tell you also that this is the reason that a lot of Christians fail as disciples and shipwreck, whether they continue to go to church or not is beside the point. Some will leave the faith entirely openly, and others will hang on, keeping up the facade of discipleship, but they have come against this challenge of loving their enemies, and their enemies are real, and sometimes those enemies are very close. And they simply will not. Now, I will not say, and I do not believe that they cannot. God has never asked us to do something we could not do. Jesus would never ask us to do that. He's been here. He's lived this life. He's known what enemies are. Enemies face to face with Him. Enemies whose hatred gleams from their eyes, whose contempt for Him and whose bitterness toward Him were palpable. They were all around. People who were scheming daily to destroy Him and trying by every device, however crooked, however devious, to try to destroy Him, embarrass Him, bring Him down. And at last, the experience on the cross is when hatred was hanging around like some dark fog. You could virtually see it and feel it as they cast themselves at Him like wild, raging beasts. This is a love that's powered by the example of the Father. That's what Jesus said. You must become like your Father, who causes the rain to come down on the good and the evil, and His sun to shine on the good and the evil, righteous and the unrighteous. And He does this because what He gives is not based upon their deserts. They're not getting what they deserve. They're getting what they need. That's the basis of His love. It has nothing to do with them. It has all to do with the Father. And frankly, I think that's the secret of it. And 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 says, We love because He first loved us. He is able by His own love for us, which is undeserved, which is a love of mercy and a love of forgiveness and a love of kindness and patience and endurance, long-suffering. He, by virtue of what He has endured in us and patiently endured in us, long enough to move us to change our attitude, He, because of that, energizes us to give the same kind of love to other people who, like ourselves, they don't deserve it either. But that's usually our explanation, isn't it? They don't deserve that kind of love. Well, a Christian is forever cut off from that. The Christian must say, yes, that's right, but I don't deserve that kind of love either. I don't deserve, never have deserved the kind of love God has given me. Now, we must be deeply concerned about the Christian who thinks he deserved everything God has given him. That he's in the kingdom of God simply because he was so superlatively good. That there was no other place for him to be put than at the right hand of the Almighty. Anybody who has that feeling, I dare say, if that's the feeling that he brought into the kingdom of God, has never entered the kingdom of God. He doesn't understand anything about it. And is in the most dire spiritual straits. This love then is powered by the example of God. He loved us in this same way, this selfless way, this undeserved way. We think about the manifestation of God's power. And I've thought a lot about this in the last 10 years. You know, when you see the world, it's enough to take your breath away, the immensity of God. 1 billion light years across this vast expanse we call the universe. Taking you 1 billion years to travel it at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. I mean, that just takes your breath away. The immense size. And then the power to maintain that and to rule and govern it. The heavens do declare the glory of God. The firmament does show His handiwork. We can see the invisible truths about His character by the things that have been made, as Romans 1:20 says. But what I want to stress for you tonight is that the real power of God, the greatest power of God, is not manifest in this great creative and maintaining strength in the universe. Even His righteousness and His wisdom, which are infinite, and can just simply leave us in a state of awe, are not the greatest manifestation of the power of God. I have thought a lot about the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. When Elijah is down there in that cave in Mount Sinai, he's run from his blasted hopes. He's run away because everything he dreamed of, since he had killed the prophets of Baal in the spring in the valley of Jezreel, just near to the Mount Carmel, he thought the victory was going to be complete, that they're going to sweep the enemy away, that the cause of God would be maintained in Israel, and he hadn't gotten that much done till Jezebel said, I'm going to kill you just like you killed those prophets. You mark my word, I'm going to get you. And he runs away and hides in a cave. And God comes to him there, and in verses 11 and 12, first of all, God appears in the mountain in a strong wind that breaks the rocks. But the scripture says, but God was not in that wind. And then he appears in an earthquake that shakes everything. But the scripture says that God was not in the earthquake. And then fire burned. And the scripture says, but God was not in the fire. And then there was a still, small voice. Let me say that it seems to me that God's greatest energy and power, the immensity of which far exceeds His creative wisdom in the creation of the world. And even as if possible, his wisdom in governing it and ruling it, and even if possible, his absolute impeccable righteousness, in the still small weak voice, he comes in the cross of his Son as he hangs him up there, a spectacle before the world. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says that he has chosen the weak things of the world that he may bring to naught the things that are strong. He has said in that same chapter in verse 25 that the weakness of God is stronger than men. In 2 Corinthians 13:4 he says that Jesus, in the language of Paul, was crucified in weakness. The weakness of God is the greatness of God, and the strength of God is the manifestation of his love, in which his greatest power and strength, it seems to me, is manifest. God, in the person of his Son, empties himself, Philippians 2:5, pours himself out, who, existing in the form of God, took upon our form and gave away all his rights in order to establish and to achieve what we needed, even though we deserved it not at all. These, I think, are what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians when he talks about the deep things of God. Now, this love, says this text that we are looking at again tonight, brings us to the perfection of the Almighty. You shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And by the way, it can be translated that way, you shall be perfect. Or it can be translated as a commandment. It is either a statement of a future condition, or it's a command. You shall be perfect. You are commanded to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Obviously, what Jesus means here is not that we're going to be sinlessly perfect. That's already beyond possibility because of our sinful past. And even as a possibility within the confines of serving Christ in the kingdom of God, John cuts us off from that when he says in the first chapter, 1 John, that when we say we have no sin, even though we're in Christ, and we say we have no sin, we're not telling the truth. And he means here no single transgressions. He's not talking about some continuous activity of rebellious wickedness. He's talking about single occasions when we have sinned against God, when we have transgressed his will, whether we didn't do what we were told to do or we did what we were told not to do. What he's talking about in this text is we're going to experience the fullness of love, the perfection of love, the completeness of love. We've learned to love our wives and our husbands. We have loved our families. We've loved our friends. We've loved our lovers. But now we're going to come to love those people who are not lovable. Now we're going to come to love people who do not draw anything like affection out of us. And that will be achieved by the sheer will of the moral impetus of his own love for us. And he says we will do it, and he will enable us and empower us to achieve it. I'm going to be talking tonight about the Christian and the civil state. That was the purpose of my repetition of this particular theme. But I want to say this. I don't believe that's where the biggest challenge lies. That challenge comes when nations go to war. That challenge comes when Christians are involved in the activities of the civil state that involve force and the sword, if I may use that ancient expression for the power that the state has to kill and to execute. But I don't believe that's where the big crisis comes. I think if that's where we're done in, we probably would have been done in somewhere else. The biggest crisis we have is in loving people who are right in front of our face, but who have left us with some deep wounds. And there the devil will pitch his tent and tell us what we love to hear. That this is not right. I cannot be called upon to act out of the best interest of people who treat me this way. And the answer of the Son of God, who gave himself for enemies like us, will still be the same. If you want to follow me, you will. No way to escape.
This, I believe, to be the hardest command that God ever gave us, and that it reaches to the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and a child of the living God. But must we always love our enemies? That's the question we're wrestling with tonight. And we can think of a lot of cases. A lot of cases when our lives are threatened, or the lives of our loved ones, or national security is at stake, and we are told by those who guide us and lead us that we are under assault by wicked and evil powers. And let me tell you, there are such powers in the world, and they do work wickedness. People who are selfish, people who are ambitious, and who, when they come together institutionally, constitute governments that operate on that basis. I think you can look out and see some countries that are being ruled by wicked men, and who have association with those who have also their personal selfish axes to grind, and they come together and they oppress and they treat people with inhuman madness. Questions have been raised. I've already read some of this to you. Martin Luther, in table talks, which were intended to be discussions around the Lord's table. If anyone breaks into my home and tries to do violence to my family or to myself or to cause harm, I am bound to defend myself and them in my capacity as master of the house, as head of the family. If brigands or murderers have tried to harm me or do me wrongful violence, I should have defended myself and resisted them in the name of the prince whose subject I am. I must help the prince to purge his country of bad subjects, and if I have the strength to cut this bandit's throat, it is my duty to take the knife to him. But if I am attacked on account of the divine word in my capacity as a preacher, then I must endure it and leave God to punish him and avenge me. That basically gives expression to the wide sentiment of most of the Protestant world, and many who are not Protestants. Carl F. H. Henry, in his book Christian Personal Ethics, which was a great force in causing me to study more profoundly the Sermon on the Mount. I bought that book in a used bookstore in St. Paul, Minnesota, and I had no idea what I was getting. But what it was a book that probed the ethics of the teachings of God from the beginning, in the patriarchal era, under the law of Moses, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the New Testament. What were the ethics that God taught? What did he demand of his people? And it fascinated me because it raised questions I had never even asked, and provided some answers. I think as I look back, some of them were not adequate, but here's one that I thought was. He quoted someone else, Henry did, in this quotation, but he approved it. In Christian businessmen circles, it is often said that the Sermon on the Mount is the superlative code of ethics for success in business, but the fact is that a big businessman who conducts his trade by the ethics of the sermon, giving two garments when one is asked free, not resisting violence, would soon find himself hopelessly in debt or completely out of business. A nation which runs its affairs by the law of neighbor relations, acting only on the principle of unrequited love, giving twice as much as its enemies demand and committed to non-resistance of aggressions against it, is in the process of national suicide. First of all, I think he misunderstood the teaching of Jesus in this chapter as he applied it to business. I think he terribly misunderstood it. But I would admit that if you run national governments on this principle, there will be countless ungodly people who will take advantage of it directly. I don't deny that. Cannot deny it. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who would not defend his theology, he died executed by the Nazis because he was involved, strangely and paradoxically enough, in a conspiracy to kill Hitler. But he gives expression to the opposing view in a little book called The Cost of Discipleship. This saying of Jesus removes the church from the sphere of politics and law. The church is not to be a national community like the old Israel, but a community of believers without political or national ties. The old Israel had been both the chosen people of God and a national community, and it was therefore his will that they should meet force with force. But with the church, it is different. It has abandoned political and national status, and therefore it must patiently endure aggression. But this distinction between person and office is wholly alien to the teaching of Jesus. He's responding to Luther's view. This distinction between person and office is wholly alien to the teaching of Jesus. He addresses his disciples as men who have left all to follow him, and the precept of nonviolence applies equally to private life and official duty. He is the Lord of life and demands undivided allegiance. Furthermore, when it comes to practice, the distinction raises insoluble difficulties. Am I ever acting only as a private person or only in an official capacity? Am I not always an individual face to face with Jesus, even the performance of my official duties? Do you follow the questions? Do you see the challenges? Let me speak now to the question of the Christian's relationship to the civil state. We do have one. New Testament writers address it. Both Peter and Paul speak of it. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 to 17 says that we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That we are to give honor to the powers that be. That we are to pay taxes to those to whom taxes are due. That we are to so conduct ourselves that we'll be seen as honorable, submissive citizens, not rebels, not those who are intended to destabilize society. In Romans 13, 1 to 7, the Apostle Paul says much the same thing when he calls upon us to submit ourselves to the powers that be, because there is no power but of God, and the power that exists exists by God's intention. But as we look at these two statements in 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13, it becomes apparent that the commission that God gives to the civil state is to bring vengeance on evildoers and praise to those that do well. Both chapters say that. But there is an exception that is given in Acts 5, verse 29, when the disciples are brought up before the civil powers in Jerusalem who are attempting to nullify and cancel the Great Commission. And they say to these men, "Don't preach anymore. Don't you dare preach anymore in the name of Jesus." And they said, "We must obey God rather than men." The crisis is reached when the state, contrary to the commission of God, attempts to prevent the people of God from doing what God expects them to do. It may be that the state calls upon us to violate that which God has told us not to do. And it may be that the state tries to prevent us from doing what God has told us to do. Whatever the case, God has a prior claim upon us, as must be evident, since the powers that be are certainly subject to the ruler of the heavens and the earth. But where does that put us? As citizens and as agents of the state, perhaps, when it comes to the matter of international war. Christians have been dealing with this a long time. As historians have observed, there is no writer in the first two centuries after Christ and the apostles after the first century that approved Christians' involvement in war. No indication that Christians were involved in war. We have New Testament texts that indicate that soldiers were converted to Christ. But no indication that Christians were urged by the teaching of the New Testament writers to involve themselves in that kind of activity. Augustine, however, in the 4th century, he lived from 350 to about 430 A.D., after the time of Constantine, who became the first so-called Christian emperor, when the church and the state got closer together, very close together, and when the church was being supported by the state, and now the issue of the state's interest is involved with the issue of the church's interest, and Augustine and others counsel personal nonviolence still, personal submission to injury without retaliation still, personal love of enemies still, but permitted and often urged Christians to be involved in just wars. He defined a just war as a defensive war of last resort, waged by constituted authority for just means, for just causes, by just means, and for just ends. Now, that's a lot of just, but what it means in simple terms is You have tried everything else to avoid the war. But the war has been brought on by injustice on the part of others. And it will now be waged by means that are just and fair to all. And that would mean that the wicked are punished and the innocent are what? Are praised and protected. And for just ends, that is, at last, the purpose of the war will not be to punish and to destroy a people, but to establish an equity and justice that has been violated. That was true. The idea of Augustine became the leading view of the voices of the Reformation. They held the just war view. They justified Christian involvement in military combat by the wars of Israel. And they said because Israel went to war, then the Christians of today can go to war. Ulrich Zwingli died in a war between the Protestants and Catholics in Switzerland. Luther engaged himself in strong alliances with the princes of Germany. None of these men, Calvin included, felt there was anything wrong with the church and the state working together to establish the truth of the gospel and to prevent heretics from continuing to teach. So it was a violation of the criminal code in those days if you taught what was not according to the Bible as the state saw it. They made a distinction, in short, between the disciple as an individual and as an agent of the state. I know the problem. I've been wrestling with this for 30 to 40 years. But I don't believe it's possible at last for us to come to the conclusion that there are times when we are allowed to violate the character of God, to dismiss from our minds the principles that we have learned from Him, and to behave in a totally different way than our Father. Now, there may be, indeed, I confess, there may be situations in which the character of God would not be violated in such a situation as this, but I don't think any of us can mindlessly say the state has the right to take up arms. Therefore, since we are to be submissive to the state, then we have the right to join the state in taking up arms and involving ourselves in the killing of other human beings. I confess to you that it seems to be more consistent with the love of God in a civil state when people are convicted by just means of crimes that are deserving of death. And then they are given time, even occasion to make appeal, and occasion to change the direction of their lives, and to right their relationship with God, and then at last the execution takes place. As the Apostle Paul said, if I've done anything worthy of death, I do not resist it. And as he has told us, the civil state in the 13th chapter of Romans does not bear the sword in vain, and he's talking about this, power of execution. I find that to be more consistent, perhaps, with the idea of loving your enemy and treating them with thoughtful concern, even though there is an execution, than in the random killing of war when the direction of the bullets is not guided by a knowledge of exactly who's guilty here and who is not, and prevents the death of any innocent person. When one argues the unrestricted right of personal self-defense against the teachings of Matthew 5:38-48, the Lord's command to work the ultimate good of one's enemy has been effective and nullified, because it just means anytime somebody is attacking you and threatening you, whatever the situation, you are free to defend yourself, even the point of taking his life. We'd have to justify that act as being consistent with the love of our enemy. I don't think we can escape that. I don't think we can argue the principle of self-defense. And there's a certain self-concern in that. I don't think we can argue the position of self-defense until it effectively nullifies the question of love. So it seems to me. As I've said already, when one argues that the wars of Israel should establish that a people commanded to love their enemies can also wage war against them, it should at least be noted that these were wars of unprovoked aggression, often extermination, little children, mothers with child, which were fought at God's command, Exodus 23. And I might add, the indication of Scripture is that they were acts of God's judgment upon wicked peoples. So, they speak more to God's right of judgment upon the wicked than to any case for just war. It is difficult, not impossible, to compare modern wars to the wars of Israel. I believe that's true. And I also believe that the waging of a just war by unconverted men has always been more dream than reality. There's hardly a modern war, perhaps none, in which both sides have not in some clear way violated the just war principle. Modern warfare is forced us to ask how justice can be done, how the guilty can be punished and the innocent preserved by the incineration of cities, by blanket bombing, or by the destruction of whole cities by an atomic holocaust. And even if that were true, you're not going to find it easy to work through all the intrigues of international politics and find out whether this country is always fighting just that kind of war. We have fought other kinds of wars. A student of American history knows that the Spanish-American War was unjustified wholly, but became the product of a mad press that moved the State Department, even when they had a letter of capitulation from the Spanish government, to go ahead and fight. That's how we got Cuba, and that's how we got the Philippines. It's not a very pretty picture. There are some aspects of the Mexican War that took Texas that's not altogether commendable. But let me just tell you this, that no country ever would come to its citizenry and say, we're going to go to war, but we're going to war to conquer more territory, no matter what. These are weak people out there, and we can take what they've got, so let's go get it. Not even Hitler had that kind of brazenness. He argued that this is a part of greater Germany that has been stolen away from us by injustice, and we have the right to take it back. And when motives are not high and noble, they are concealed behind motives that appear to be noble. No nation, particularly a democratic society, will ever draw its citizens to war by saying, we're going to take what we can take. We're going to war because of the stirring up the emotions of the people, and they're so hot for war now that we couldn't stop them if we wanted to, so we might as well go to the task. Here's where my problem is, and I want to confess it to you. It's obvious that in some sense the civil state is ordained of God. I must say on one hand that it could be ordained of God just like God took the nation of Syria, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 5 to 7, and used them as a hired razor, and then later on in verse 12 says, I will punish the stout heart of the king of Assyria. I will use Assyria for my purposes to punish my people, and then I will punish the heart of the king of Assyria because he wasn't doing what he was doing because he thought I wanted him to do it as a commission of God, but because he thought he would conquer many nations. That has difficulties. I tell you it has. To look at the civil state just as something God allows to happen down here to maintain some semblance of order. And when I take the position that I do, I'm face to face with those difficulties. Is it right then for me to call like Paul did for the protection of the state? If it's just something that God allows down here and he's going to judge these men after they take up arms and kill people, he's going to judge these men. It is a difficult question indeed. But at the least, and I want to say this to you especially tonight, if it does not seem persuasive to you, the idea that we could not and should not answer the call of civil powers to go to war, to kill, sometimes at random, those who are guilty and those who are innocent, or to kill those who have been called from their homes to war just as we have been called from our homes to war, by the instruction of the civil power, if that at last does not have any appeal to you. Let me say this, that at the least we are dealing with an institution that is civil government under a limited commission to act with justice in punishing the evildoer and protecting the innocent. We therefore can in no case answer out of a heedless relationship with civil authority, naively presuming that because God has ordained it, it will always act in accordance with His will, and therefore we can answer the call of civil powers to do whatever they will us to do when they call us to battle, to kill. That, my dear brothers and sisters, is not possible. In many instances in the Scripture, civil authorities have been viewed as the enemy of God's purpose. In Psalm chapter 2, which is a messianic psalm, let the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing as they set themselves in array against the Lord and against His anointed. And even when Paul wrote the 13th chapter of Romans, the Roman state was beginning to bloody Christians and would exceedingly destroy and bloody them by the time John begins to write the book of Revelation. And in his sometimes hidden figurative statements suggest that this power is the power that's drinking the blood of the saints. I raise another thing with you at last tonight. Remember what Isaiah 2 says about the mountain of the Lord? It says the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem, or the law of the Lord will go from Jerusalem, His word from Zion. And He says everybody in that kingdom will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they won't learn war anymore. And if you read the 11th chapter of Isaiah and the picture of the peaceable kingdom, where the child will play on the hole of the asp, where the lion and the lamb will feed together, and by that figure suggests the kind of peace between men and women of all nations, everyone will come, he says in Isaiah 2. Many people will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. And there will be peace in His mountain, in His kingdom. We have to face the fact that the kingdom of God is not a matter for the United States of America alone. We're involved as Christians with fellowship and fellowship with men in countries around the world. And when international war becomes a reality, as it often does, we are going to have to live with the reality that some of the people who are being called to battle across this world may be our own brothers and sisters, who have been told by those who call them to war that it is a just war, as we are told here. Can we then beat our plowshares into swords and our pruning hooks into spears, and go to face perhaps some of those who are also citizens in God's kingdom? God's kingdom transcends national loyalty. And our loyalty to the civil state. The kingdom of heaven is a community of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, as John described in his vision in Revelation chapter 5. And I leave you with this thought. And I know as I say this that there is disagreement. And I understand it because there are some troublesome issues involved. But if in the service of the kingdom of righteousness we are called upon to forfeit our lives, nothing unexpected will have happened. For Luke 14:26, the language of Jesus, tells us that we must hate our own lives also. So in whatever circumstances we are found, we must love our enemies. And if our circumstance prevents that, then it seems to me that our circumstances need to be changed. What I want from you is what I expect of myself, that you wrestle honestly and forthrightly with this command. And if it seems radical to you, do not dismiss it because it is radical. Change your view of this text only because other passages that enter into the picture of the totality of God's will demonstrate that it does not mean some absolute kind of thing. That there might be occasions when you can act as an agent of some other force, and therefore you're not personally called upon to act in love. But the thing that you and I both have to do is go to the Scripture and resolve our questions about the Father's will there and not in some emotional, not in some nationalistic, not in some old traditional ways of feeling. Because I'll tell you this much, Jesus is not traditional. And he's going to surprise you in a lot of ways. But that must be determined by the clear investigation of the Scripture. You may say tonight that you didn't do too much to paint an attractive picture to draw people to the kingdom of God. Well, my only defense is that that's what Jesus did too. He just told it like it was. Because he wanted men to come, he wanted women to come with a true understanding of what it meant to say, I'll follow you wherever you go. That it will not mean doing things as you used to do them. Business as usual. Old values still in place. You can continue your disposition toward others and your disposition toward family and your disposition toward enemies and your disposition toward every situation in life just as it was before. That is not true. This is a radical message. And it demands from us a radical response. I have not always been true to it. I have sometimes in my weakness turned my face away. But I tell you, it could not continue. At last, it was incumbent upon me to face the real demand of the gospel in my life. And it'll be incumbent upon all of us to do the same. And God will enable us who called us through his Son, Jesus Christ, to achieve what he's called us to be and to do. This world will be over for us soon enough. Whether because the Lord comes again or our own life comes to its terminal point. And then the reality of eternity will come face to face with us, and we need to be ready to meet the one who taught us this great sermon when that time comes. If you're not a Christian, you need to ask yourself, what other way is there, and who would lead you in that way? And who else has the answers, and who else speaks for God, and who else has opened the heavens to bring us the wisdom of the Almighty? Who has worked for us in this life, in human flesh, as God has done? Who has shown us the way at such a cost? Who has poured himself out and emptied himself so absolutely so that we, so undeserving, should know the way? One thing you can know tonight, even if you don't understand what he demands of you, you know he cares about you. And that he would never do anything. How could this God who has done what he's done, he would never do anything that was against your best interest here and hereafter. And so, I without shame and without hesitation say, come and trust him. And put your life in his hand. And leave the sins of selfishness and greed and lust. And come and say to him, you are Lord, and I will follow you wherever you lead. And be baptized into that Christ and Savior tonight for the forgiveness of your sins and the beginning of a new life as a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Not the kingdom of the earth, but the kingdom of heaven. That's the invitation that we extend while we're standing and singing this hymn.